Well, yesterday Sue got up here and he commented on the sleeping arrangements for the previous night. And last night I got back to our room fairly late and the chainsaw noise that I could hear coming from the top bunk was unbelievable. No, it wasn't that loud at all. It was fine. It's been a really good time, though, hasn't it? I've come to this conference for, how long has it gone for? 6 years or something like that? Yeah, I've come since way back then. I think it's stepped up a notch this year by coming away together. It's been really encouraging, spending lots of time eating meals together, just reflecting, walking, praying, all that type of stuff. So I think it's been really valuable. How about I thank God again for it and pray as we think about the stuff we're about to talk about. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you again for the last 2.5 days and thank you for your kindness to us. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word, to eat food, to encourage one another. Father, thank you for the opportunity to take time out. Thank you for the opportunity to have some fun together. Father, we want to thank you so much for your kindness to us in so many ways. And Father, we pray that you continue to energize us for proclaiming Jesus to teenagers. Father, we pray that you continue to give us great joy as we do that. And Father, we pray that Jesus would be honored in our life and in our ministry. And so, Father, now we pray that you be with us and again, challenge us from your word as we think about life and as we think about ministry and as we think about what it means to follow Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you haven't had a hand in the booklet, it's called Humble Orthodoxy, is the name of this particular talk. Humble Orthodoxy. Let me tell you a little bit of a story about when I was 18. I grew up in a Christian family, but I kind of didn't start taking Christian things seriously until I was about 17. Started going to a great church, I taught the Bible really clearly and really well. And by the time I was 18, my first year out of school, I was put on to Calvin and stuff by Calvinists and Reformed theology and loved it. You know, I was ready to get a tulip tattoo and all that type of stuff. It was incredible stuff. And I kind of grew up in a context that wasn't quite like that. And, as far as the doctrines of grace and whatnot, kind of rebelled against predestination and all that type of stuff. But as an 18-year-old, I remember grabbing hold of some of that literature and digging into the Bible was a big thing. And being challenged and encouraged to do that. I remember diving straight into that deep end, and I really embraced the doctrines of grace, really embraced Reformed theology, Calvinism, all that type of stuff. And I've got to say, as I look back on it, I think I worked it out at the time, I was a real jerk about it. And I reckon lots of 18-year-olds, when they dive into Reformed theology, when they dive into predestination, all that type of stuff, it jerks about it. I don't know if you were one of those. I don't know if you're still one of those. I don't know if those that are, those young guys in your midst who are grappling with it and they love it and they delight in it, but, when they engage with their friends who think a little bit differently, they're jerks in the way that they engage. I was that guy. I was a jerk in the way that I engaged with my peers. I was a jerk in the way that I engaged with my family. And, I think I'm less of a jerk now, but it's still a tendency to be a jerk in thinking through big truths and fighting for big truths, but being a bit of a jerk in the way that I do that. It was about 4 or 5 years ago, I stumbled upon some work by Joshua Harris, the Kistadian Bible guy. He's written some great books, way better books since all those books came out. This is his latest book. It's called Dug Down Deep. The final chapter in here is a chapter called Humble Orthodoxy. And about 4 or 5 years ago, he was doing some preaching on this topic of humble orthodoxy throughout North America and so forth. And so it's kind of something I've been reflecting on for the last 5 years. And basically, what Joshua Harris says is he kind of talks about how he grew up in a context similar to me. He grew up in a context where he didn't grow up with the doctrines of grace. He didn't grow up with Reformed theology. And so he actually looks back at his first interaction with Calvinists. And he looks back and goes, here were these jerks. Here were these guys who embraced the doctrines of grace, but were far from gracious. The fights that they'd have, the way in which they go about arguing, the way in which they go about discussing doctrine, all those type of things, actually put him off for years. And so he's kind of grown up not wanting to go anywhere near these doctrines of grace, this Calvinist teaching, because of the adherents to it being jerks and being awful in the way that they engage with it. And so you know, in his late teens, early 20s, he actually started to actually get to know these doctrines of grace, started to fall in love with these doctrines of grace, despite many of those who taught those things and stood by those things. And so the thing he argues for with this idea of humble orthodoxy, he argues that we need to be those who hold unswervingly to the truth. We've got to stick to our guns when it comes to the truth, when it comes to the authority of the scriptures, when it comes to preaching the cross, when it comes to being those who delight in the doctrines of grace. We've got to take that seriously. We've got to be those who hold firmly orthodox beliefs about Jesus, about the Bible, all those type of things. But he says, you know, we can't be those who do that in an attitude of arrogance. We can't be those who do that in an attitude of superiority. And so the thing he points out as he digs into different parts of the New Testament is we've got to be those who embrace orthodoxy, embrace the doctrines of grace, but with humility, with gentleness, with respect. And I don't know how much you've watched the ministry of Joshua Harris or C.J. Mahaney and some of those Sovereign Grace guys. Those dudes love Calvin. Those dudes love predestination. Those dudes love the doctrines of grace. But they are some of the most loving pastors I've come across, their writings and preaching and all those type of things. They seem to be men of great grace, men of great gentleness. Their whole church movement seems to be one where you go along and you get love. People will love you when you go to their churches. And so I've been really challenged, I've been really encouraged to think about what it looks like for me to embrace humble orthodoxy, to embrace that in my own life. And, you know, as I've done ministry for the last 13, 14 years amongst teenagers, I've actually seen time and time again that often when people, you know, kind of grow up and start taking the Bible seriously and start going, doctrine's cool, they automatically almost take this arrogance on. And, you know, I can kind of see why that happens. I can kind of see how that happens. You go, here are people who are concerned with truth, important truth, God's truth. This is heaven and hell stuff that we're talking through, that we're thinking through. And so you can see where the passion comes from. You can see where it's easy to become a little bit arrogant. You can see how that works. You can see how that happens. And so one of the things I've done for, I have a blog, and on my blog for the last 5 years, at least once a year, I've done just a little bit of reflecting on this humble orthodoxy. It might be linking to something someone else has written. It might be a reflection on how it applies in my life and my ministry. And that's actually been a really helpful thing for me, because it's been something that I need to keep hearing, because my default mode is to keep flicking back to just being a jerk, to being militant with the way that I hold the truth. And so I need to keep preaching this to myself. And this isn't just Joshua Harris preaching this. I think this is actually the New Testament preaches humble orthodoxy, but doesn't use those terms. And so this is a message I preach to myself regularly, and I hope it's an encouragement and helpful for you to think about how you go about contending for truth, but with gentleness and with respect and with humility. And so as I grew up on the Central Coast, and for quite a while I was very close to Sydney and lots of networks into Sydney. And so I've kind of never felt far from Sydney, but now that I've kind of been in Sydney for a while, I actually reckon this is a message that lots of my brothers and sisters in Sydney need to hear. Sydney is an incredible place around the world. It really is, as far as the gospel is concerned. There's, you know, liberalism slips in all over the place. White, wishy-washy teaching slips in all over the place. And there's a sense in which Sydney has been, God has been very kind in Sydney for quite a while. There's been men and women, and, you know, I know I'm recently talking to Sydney Anglicans here. I know there's people here who aren't Sydney Anglicans. But there's something of the Sydney Anglican heritage, which I am so thankful for. I am so thankful for Sydney Anglican heritage that I consider my own as in my own heritage. And I'm so thankful for those that have contended for the truth. So thankful for Moore Theological College and the way for 156 years it's been a place where men and women have been trained to contend for the truth, to handle the scriptures rightly. You know what? The more I hang out in Sydney, the more I love that heritage and that history, the more I kind of get frustrated by little niggles of people being jerks, of people having this glorious gospel, embracing these doctrines of grace, but being far, far from gracious in the way that they hold on to these truths. You know, sometimes I think we're very militant in the way we do it. We're very militant in the way that we engage. And that cannot be for us. You know, it's kind of stood out to me. It was in this last year when, I don't know if it was Christopher Hitchens and, what's his mate's name? Dawkins, you know, when they're out in Australia, reading some of the articles from them and reading some of the ways that they interacted at their convention down in Darling Harbour and the words they used against Christians. And I was kind of horrified. I'm going, man, this is terrible the way they're engaging. And I'm like, well, hang on. They're not claiming to believe in God. They're not claiming to have any moral authority above them. They're doing whatever the heck they want. They can be militant with their beliefs. They can be jerks, and we expect them to be jerks. We can't engage in that same way. We can't use the same tactics. We are those who lay our lives down. We are those who are crucified daily. We are those who are to love and to love. We are those who are to forgive, not seven times, but seven times 77 times. We are to be those who engage in a whole new way, a radical way, compared to those around us. You know, Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, 35, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This idea of love, this idea of humility, is actually a distinguishing feature of us who follow Jesus. Now, people are supposed to see our gatherings, our families, our communities, our interactions, and go, wow. To see the love that we have for one another. You know, it's cool coming back to this campsite. For years I did a camp every January at this campsite, and we had stacks of kids that became Christian at those camps. Youth Works Holiday Camps, they still happen. Get involved with them, they're really cool. We have a stack of kids that become Christian at those camps, and then we have kids who come back and be leaders on those camps. One of the really cool things about those people who became Christian, you actually ask them about, you know, can you remember the talk that you responded to and put your faith in Jesus? And they didn't, and that's okay, but all of them would actually say, you know what stood out to me? Actually seeing the way that leaders loved one another in these camp communities, the way that Christians were willing to serve, and they actually saw something that was radically different. They then heard the gospel, they then responded to the gospel, they then became Christian. But, you know, the thing that stood out for so many of these campers, so many of these people who've now gone to Bible college, it's unbelievable. What stood out for them was actually seeing the way that Christians love one another. And so we're to be those who love one another. We're to be those who are characterized by a genuine love and affection for one another, for people, for even our enemies. Now, last night, talking with Andy Stevenson, put that out there because this is where the quote comes from. Andy Stevenson, I ended up looking it up on Google later on and following this story to make sure he wasn't lying. But it was fascinating. He was talking about Sydney Swans back in 2005 under Paul Roos, coach, had this policy. I don't know if you know what the policy was, but it was a well-known policy that's been quite well documented. The policy was no dickheads. That was a policy for their football team. No dickheads. That was hilarious. And so they had this policy of no dickheads. And what did that mean? It meant that they wanted to create a culture within the Sydney Swans where I was looking it up. And what they do is they'd overlook talented players. They'd overlook people with superior skill if they didn't actually match the ethos of the character of what they wanted the club to be like. And so players that were either turned away or kicked out because of their character, because what were they interested in? They were interested in this character, this ethos, of not being a dickhead. And so there's a sense in which, if you remember nothing else from this talk, that's kind of what I want to say, is we're not to be dickheads in the way that we handle truth, in the way that we engage with Christians, in the way that we engage with non-Christians, in the way that we engage with the world. We're to be those who do it with humility, with gentleness, and with respect. What we're going to do is, as we think about this, there's a whole bunch of ways you could approach this in the Bible. One of the things Joshua Harris does, he does a bit of work in the pastoral epistles as he thinks this through. I'm kind of wrapping my brain, how do you approach this? In the sense in which you can read, we could just spend ages reading stacks of Bible stuff, being reminded. And so I thought pastoral epistles would be good. And so we're going to look at 2 Timothy. This isn't an exegetical talk where I'm going to explain a little bit of the structure or anything like that. But just going to have a look at a few things in the book of 2 Timothy. And there's a sense in which This whole idea of humble orthodoxy, I think, grows out of even 1 Timothy 4:16, where we're to watch our life and our doctrine closely. I think that's really what's going on. We're to be serious about doctrine. We're to be serious about truth. We're to be serious about proclaiming it, contending for the faith. But we're also to be serious about our lives, and serious about our godliness, and serious about the mode in which we engage with one another and with the world.
And so what we'll do is we'll look at 2 Timothy. And I'm going to literally just run through a bunch of verses
and kind of show these two parallel ideas that I think permeate, I think, the whole way through the New Testament, but I think particularly in the pastoral epistles,
this idea of holding unswervingly to the truth, but doing it with an attitude of humility. Yeah? So these two ideas, this would be a cool thing that even as I've been reflecting on this over the last 5 years, I kind of just see it again and again and again. We kind of think Paul is this warrior dude, and he was hardcore, but he's kind of this dude that's described as a mother to the church in Thessalonica. He's this dude that's gentle among them. He's this, and so as you read through the New Testament, and now as we look at some of 2 Timothy, we're actually going to see these ideas of holding unswervingly to the truth, but doing it with an attitude of humility. And so let's pick it up. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. That's kind of indicative of a whole bunch of verses of Paul and his whole mode of ministry and his delight in the people he serves. And, at the end of Romans, he lists all these people he knows with affection. And you particularly see it with the relationship of Paul with Timothy as the father to the son, and the affection and the love and the concern and the genuine delight and joy that he has in one of his brothers in the gospel. Let's keep going down to verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit that is in us. There's a seriousness there of guarding the gospel, guarding the good deposit, keeping the sound pattern of teaching, keeping that. But even there, the second half of verse 13, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. So we've got this verse which is contend for the truth, but do it in love. Do it with an attitude of humility. Let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 1.
You then, my son, be strong. Again, there's the language, my son. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Again, we've got this, entrusting that gospel message. The importance of passing on right and sound doctrine. And check out verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs and wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this.
We've got this picture of It's a contending picture, isn't it? You've got the picture of these three different functions, three different roles of hard-working people. You've got the soldier, you've got the athlete, you've got the farmer, and you kind of get throughout the pastoral epistles is it's a hard slog. You've got to fight. There are fights. There is hard work to happen. There's hard work to be done. And so then he says, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, which I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. And again, what's Israel's problem? Israel's problem is they forget the Lord that saved them. They forget the good news of their rescue. They forget where they've come from and where they've been taken to. And that's the tendency for all people, is our default mode is to forget the Lord who has saved us. And so Paul is desperate that Timothy remembers Jesus Christ, remembers the Jesus that was raised from the dead, the Jesus that is descended from David, the Jesus that is good news, that is our gospel. Paul throughout 2 Timothy is desperate for Paul is desperate for Timothy to be one who keeps proclaiming the truth, who keeps staking his life on that gospel. The gospel that Paul is pouring out his life for is the gospel that Timothy is to continue to pour out his life for. And then jump over to verse 14. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. You know, again, we've got these pictures of correctly handling the word of truth. And so it's kind of, you know, as I hang out in the more college community, you don't really have to say that too loud. You don't really have to say, hey guys, we've got to work hard correctly handling the word of truth. You know what I mean? Like, that's kind of what they're there for. That's why people go to more college. That's why people go to SMBC. That's why people go to youth works. That's why people go to theological college. You know what? You kind of get this picture as he goes on. Verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Check 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. And so, you know, there's a whole bunch of ways that, what is godless chatter? There's kind of a whole bunch of different ways you can take that, but there's a sense in which, you know, avoid indulging in that type of debate, avoid indulging in conversation that will lead to more ungodliness. Avoid engaging in conversation that will spread like gangrene, like it's deadly. What it does, words and word misused, misapplied, inappropriately used, actually lead to death, lead to ungodliness.
It goes on. Verse 22. Chapter 2, verse 22.
Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. You know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must, how does this, gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Yeah, that's phenomenal verses in there. Phenomenal verses on how it is that we go about engaging with contending for the truth, with correctly handling the word, you know, with faith, love, and peace, we pursue righteousness, pure heart. We don't pursue stupid and foolish arguments. And you even see the purpose of rebuking and correcting within those verses. What is it? It's with gentleness in the hope that God will actually grant them repentance. You know, so often we get into debates with people who are brothers, with people who don't even necessarily have anything they need to repent of. We might just have a slightly different idea on something that isn't a core, foundational, gospel truth. And yet we fight every battle. We fight every little thing as if it's core to the gospel. And when we do fight with those who are gospel issues, are we respectful in the way that we do that? Do we do it with gentleness? Do we just want to prove that we know what is right and they are wrong? Or do we actually want God to lead them to repentance? So when it is a significant thing, when it is a serious thing, when it is a gross sin, or whatever it might be, what is our aim at that point? Is it winning the argument that I'm right and you're wrong? Or is it actually with gentleness, wanting to restore someone, that God would lead them to repentance?
Let's keep going. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. We get a stark picture of the last days, but mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and nothing to do with them. Now, he kind of talks about some of those things there. I don't know, some of those words stand out as some interactions I've seen brothers and sisters have. You know, boastful, slanderous, unforgiving. You know, is the way that we engage with our brother or sister in Christ, does it sound more like some of that stuff? Or is it with gentleness and with respect and with warmth and with humility and with love as you pursue righteousness. And so Paul says to Timothy, you have nothing to do with them. You know, he goes on in verse 6 down to verse 9 and kind of then verse 10. It's kind of, well, you however, he's kind of, don't be like that in the way that you live in this world, in the way that you engage with the gospel amongst Christians, amongst non-Christians. And so he says, verse 10, you however know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. You know, Paul has been on the slave for Timothy to see. And so there's a sense in which as Paul preaches this, Paul's actually an embodiment of it. He says, look to my example. I don't know, those who have MTS people or interns that work underneath them or just other youth group leaders that you're training up, like, could you say, hey brother, hey sister, just look to the example of my life. Look to my life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my godliness under pressure. Could you say that? Could I say that? Let's keep going. Persecutions, verse 11, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. These are some incredible verses about the scriptures. And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, again, we've kind of kicked off the section with Paul talking about the model of his life, and for Timothy to copy it and to be that type of character. But, you know, by the end of the section there, we've got, you know, it's the centrality of the word, the importance of the word. The word, verse 15, is the way in which people are made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The word is God's very breath. The word is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And so this whole idea of humble orthodoxy, the whole idea of contending for the truth, is not that truth doesn't matter. It's not that the Bible doesn't matter. The Bible does matter. The Bible is our final authority. The Bible is the way in which God has supremely made himself known to us. And so we need to be people of the Bible. We need to be people who love the Bible. We need to be people who love truth. But we need to do all of that with love, with patience, with endurance, with gentleness, with respect. Then he goes on. Check verse 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. It's pretty hectic. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. How? With great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure a hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. You know, truth matters. It's the only people who turn away from sound doctrine. So the message of the New Testament is not, hey, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine matters. The life and death issue. The Bible matters. We've got to fight. We've got to contend. But we do all of that with gentleness, with great patience, with careful instruction. You know, I said it just before, there's a sense in which I can't just read out all three of the pastoral epistles. You know, what's that thing, as we do leadership training with leaders in our youth groups and so forth, what's one of the foundational things we teach when it comes to leadership training? Well, we look at the pastoral epistles and we say, well, what are the criteria for overseers and deacons and leaders within the household of God? Well, it's kind of startling because there's just all these character traits. Character trait, character trait, character trait, character trait, character trait, character trait. You know, there's kind of the skill of being able to handle the word, being able to teach. And so, you know, pastors and teachers have got to be able to teach. You know, what's the big thing for the person who is involved in leadership within God's church? It's that of character.
You know, the Sydney Swans have picked up something brilliant, haven't they? That person that's flashy, that person that can play the guitar brilliantly, that person who is cool, that person who looks trendy and looks like they can connect with all the teenagers and all that type of stuff, but is not godly? Well, we don't have them on your team. We don't grab those people as examples to the flock. See, we want to be those who are cultivating diligence and ferociously adhering to truth and doctrine, but all the while doing that with characters that are being developed and refined and growing every day in godliness. You know, it's not all about me, it's not all about me, it's not all about me, it's not about my gifts, it's not about my abilities, it's about my character. It's about my character being more like Jesus. It's engaging in mission and ministry with gentleness and respect, with humility and with love. You know, there's a sense in which I don't need to say work hard at the Bible. I will. Work hard at the Bible. Work hard at sound doctrine. Read. Work hard at your character. Develop your character. Be one who embraces truth with humility. And so, what I'm going to do for the next few minutes, I've got five things I want to share with how I've kind of been trying to apply this stuff over the last 5 years. So five ways I think you can cultivate humble orthodoxy. I think they'll be helpful. They've been helpful for me, and I've got to say, in case it's not obvious, I'm not for a second suggesting I've made it. I'm not for a second suggesting I'm humble all the time. I've already said, like, my default mode is to be arrogant. This is a sermon I need to hear. This is a message I need to hear regularly. And so these are ways in which I've been working at cultivating humble orthodoxy in my life. So number one is to constantly meditate on the cross. Constantly meditate on the cross. Let me give you some quotes from some big guys. John Owen: "Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, that there may be no room for sin." Fill your affections with the cross of Christ. Now, there may be no room for sin. That sin includes the sin of pride and arrogance. You know, as we reflect again upon the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is a cracker. "There is one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross." And then he quotes from a song we all know: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And then he goes on: "Nothing else can do it. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled by the dust, to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility." Cracker. One more cracker. There's so many guys have written on this. It's good. It's good that other people have thought this before. John Stott, another one. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, "I'm here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying." Then he goes on: "Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we have visited a place called Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size." Now, we can't be those who are reflecting often on the cross and still thinking big of ourselves and still making much of ourselves. As we reflect upon the cross, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the cross puts us in our place. We see that we are incredibly loved. But that's not about us, that's about Jesus and about the love that God has demonstrated to us in Jesus. And so let me urge you, let me encourage you, as you feel that arrogance start to seep in, as you start to engage people in a way that is ungodly, reflect again upon the cross. reflect again upon what Jesus has done and you cut down to size as you reflect upon it. There's number one. Constantly meditate on the cross. Another way to cultivate humble orthodoxy is to seek humble orthodoxy online. The internet's cool. I reckon there's some really cool stuff about the internet. And there's some really terrible stuff about the internet. There's great evil that can happen on the internet. You know, I reckon there's lots of Christians who may not even, let's think about the pastor who actually doesn't have a problem with pornography. And they think everything I do on the internet's fine. Well, you know, some of those people even. The way they use words on the internet is horrific. Now, I don't know if you've followed many blogs, I don't know if you've followed many comment streams on different forums and whatnot, but seeing the way that Christians engage online and the things that Christians say to one another about one another, you think, would you really say that to someone's face? Would you really say that if they were actually standing there? Like, do you realise you're saying that about your brother for whom Christ died? There's a whole bunch of ways in which we need to be humbly... We need to contend for truth. There's lots of lies on the internet. There are lots of lies on the internet. You know, the internet means anyone can be a broadcaster. Any crackpot can proclaim whatever they want. There's a sense in which we need to proclaim the truth loudly and clearly and often, but with grace, with gentleness, with respect, with humility, with an understanding that the written word doesn't have all the things of body language and everything else in a conversation. I might be able to say to Steve one thing in a conversation, and he knows from my body language, he knows from the way I've said it, he knows from the context of what we've just been talking about and what we're about to talk about, that I love him. But the exact same phrase as I use it on the internet might be radically different. As I quickly punch out that email, as I quickly put down that comment, as I quickly publish that blog post, it might not be taken in the same way. And so really think hard about how you use words on the internet. Don't let them be unwholesome. Don't let them be ungodly. Don't let them be ungracious. I was reading just this morning an article from Mark Driscoll. I saw about a week ago. He, on his Facebook, follow the Facebook page of Mark Driscoll. It's hilarious watching some of the comments that come after he puts a status update. I saw this one a week ago, and he just watched the Jay-Z concert on TV, and he just basically said, look, this dude's a genius. He said, look, I know he uses swear words, whatever, but he is a genius. And he was kind of just saying, here's this dude who kind of, you know, there's a whole bunch of things behind him. And you should have seen the comments. So there was two spectrums. We're not just talking about one group of people, inflammatory comments. On the one end, we had all these people who are, you cannot listen to rap music, you cannot listen to Jay-Z, you cannot hear songs with the cuss words in them, and bang, 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 bang. And these guys were rude and arrogant and ungodly in the way that they engaged. But then on the other end of the spectrum are those who are, you know, all for cultural engagement. I mean, of course it's okay to listen to Jay-Z, of course it's okay, blah, 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 blah. Anyway, and so these two sides are having a go at each other in hundreds and hundreds of comments on Mark Driscoll's Facebook page, and he was actually commenting on it this morning in a subsequent blog post, talking about just how terrible it is seeing Christians engage like that, and seeing Christians use their words in a way that is ungodly, is unwholesome, is not Ephesians 4:29, seeking the good of the other, seeking to win someone over. And so how do I go about doing this thing online? Well, it was quite a while ago. I made the decision to use my full name when I do stuff online. I can't just hide behind some Mickey Mouse 123 username or whatever it might be. But actually to use my full name online is one way that I can help to guard that. Another thing I do is, if there's something that I think in any way could be either controversial or could be taken the wrong way, I'll really stop and think. I might actually wait a day. And there's times regularly where I've gone, I'm so thankful that I didn't post that yesterday. I get to the next day and I go, I'm glad I didn't say that because I shouldn't have said that, and I didn't. And that was a good thing to do. A couple of years ago, a friend rebuked me about a blog post that I'd written that I think I published a little bit hastily. I still agree with what I said in the blog post, but as I read it, I'm like, I can see how that wasn't said well. That wasn't done in gentleness with respect. And so I didn't delete it. What I did was I unpublished it. And so when I go into the administration panel on my blog, I actually always see this blog post there. I could just republish it at any time. I had no intention of doing that. But it's actually a reminder to me, don't publish stuff that's dumb. Don't publish stuff that's ungracious. Don't publish stuff without actually thinking it through. And I guess the final thing I did with online stuff, and this was really helpful. I don't do it much anymore, but having done it for a while was really helpful. I used to subscribe to some blogs of some theologians that I disagreed with profoundly. I rarely had time to read everything that they said. You know, they wrote a lot. They're writing books. They're doing all that type of stuff. And so they had lots of content coming through. But you know what was really helpful for me doing that? It was actually really helpful for me to see the photos of their family going hiking yesterday. It was actually really helpful for me to hear them speak of the joy of hanging out with this dear friend when they were visiting Mexico or wherever it was. And so what it actually did is it actually helped me to see, as I disagree with someone, maybe quite profoundly, they're not just some made-up person behind the idea. There's a real person with a real family. They're genuine. They're not deliberately trying to deceive or be deceptive. I don't necessarily think that they're on the right track, but I don't think they're deliberately trying to deceive people. And so what seeing them as real people, that profoundly helps me, not just online in engaging with people, but as I engage with ideas in books and as I engage with people in real life, I'm reminded that these are real human beings with dignity, and I'm going to respect them as real human beings, even if I disagree with them, even if I have a great concern for them. I can actually engage in that way in a much more loving way. There's the second way, is that seeking humble orthodoxy online, and my guess is that could be a challenge for lots of you. Thirdly, this is a brief one, is one of the ways of cultivating it is actually just being deliberately pursuing humble orthodoxy. I've actually made it my aim to actually reflect upon it often, to read stuff on it often. I read stuff on the cross often, and that really helps to fuel humble orthodoxy. Here's a quote from Dustin Neely from theresurgence.com. He said, "Pursue humility with the same passion you pursue clarity." Pursue humility with the same passion you pursue clarity. And so I want to think, I love truth, I love the Bible, I love doctrine, I want to be right, I want to honour God in all those regards, and I'm passionate about that. But I want to be equally passionate about doing that in a way that is loving, doing that in a way that is humble. Number four, another way that I cultivate humble orthodoxy is by praying for my enemies. I do that. I keep them in my prayer journal. Who are my enemies? Well, some of them are people who hate me. Some of the people who I've maybe had clashes with and I find hard to love. And there might even be times where I may have done everything to be at peace with someone, but there isn't necessarily a real opportunity for proper reconciliation. I keep praying for them. I keep praying for them, and that's an immensely helpful thing to do. And number five is I work hard at not being a jerk in the way I communicate. What do I mean by that? As I do evangelism from a stage, as I do evangelism with a small group, as I do evangelism with one person, I recognise that people will be offended. People will regularly be offended as the gospel is preached. And so what I want to do is I want to work so hard that the reason they're offended is not because I've just been dumb in the way that I've said something, I've been lazy in the way that I've said something, I've just been unnecessarily offensive with the words that I've used. And so if someone is offended, well, I pray that it's because they've heard the truth. I pray that it might actually be God being at work in them as they understand that they are sinful, that they actually need to put their trust in Jesus the Saviour. And I pray that it's not my words. And so I work hard at that. I work hard at not being sloppy with my communication in that regard. So there's the five things on how to cultivate humble orthodoxy. And finally, and this will be slightly quick up, is I guess as I think through this humble orthodoxy and what it means for us as youth pastors and youth leaders, what are some applications in particular on what this looks like in the youth ministry world? So I've got four things, and I'll go through them fairly quickly, of what this looks like in youth ministry. Number one is how we engage with one another regarding youth ministry models. Now, there's sometimes I feel, I've heard critiques of different youth ministry models and whatnot, and I come away from them thinking, man, that person running that youth ministry mustn't be a Christian by the way the critique has gone down. And then I've gone and read something else or heard something else, and I've gone, no, that person is a Christian, thoroughly. I might have had a personal conversation with them, go, they're one of the most encouraging brothers around. And I might actually disagree a bit with their youth ministry model, or I might not disagree, whatever. I think often when we engage over youth ministry models, we almost think that there's some blueprint in the Bible that says you must hold it at this time, in this way, at this place. This must be how you have your leadership structure. This must be how you have your run sheet. Run sheet? The word run sheet's not in the Bible, kids. It's not there. And so as we engage on youth ministry models, how can we do that in a way that is humble? Yes, we want to fight for having biblical youth groups that develop disciples. We want to do that. But we're actually not going to win anyone to maybe a model that is better if we're jerks in the way that we hold our model, if we're jerks in the way that we critique other people's models. And so let me urge you and encourage you as you think about the model that you've got and how it might be slightly different from the denomination down the road or the church across the street or whatever it might be. How can you actually engage in a way that is loving, is caring? If there's really good things about your model and your whole philosophy, preach them, share them, win people to your cause. That's a good thing to do. But how do you go about doing that? How do you go about engaging? Do it in a way that is humble. Secondly, this kind of occurred to me yesterday. I reckon youth ministry, and you know, I'm particularly thinking of Sydney, but I know there's people here from more broadly than Sydney, and so obviously apply it more broadly. There was a comment in the forum this afternoon about how, you know, lots of youth pastors are from different, you know, Moore College or SMBC or YouthWorks or Moreling or Untrained, or and there's kind of, we're kind of from different backgrounds and even different tribes, and I actually think there's an opportunity within youth ministry to lead the way in loving across theological college divides. You know, I've heard some of the jabs sometimes go on between a Moore College and SMBC, and I know that they're more often than not in jest. You know what, I think they often cover a bit of truth that's behind it, and it's pretty ugly. Like, why the heck am I going to hassle a brother for going to SMBC instead of Moore College? As if SMBC are going to are preaching a different gospel? As if SMBC are churning out people who don't love jet lag? Like, no, no, we're actually on the same team. We're actually on the same mission. We're actually aiming to do the same thing. And isn't it a wonderful joy that we've got multiple places in Sydney where people can be trained up to take the gospel to the ends of the world? And so I actually think youth ministry, we've got the opportunity, and as we talked with the Sydney Anglican crew yesterday afternoon, there's even opportunities within that, across Sydney, across Australia, to actually, you know, have a united front in the way that we engage in youth ministry, no matter what our background is from. That's not saying we throw down doctrine. That's not saying we forget doctrine. That's not saying we can work with everyone. But it is saying we can actually engage with across that theological college divide. You know, 1 Corinthians 8 talks about how knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And it kind of, you know, it's very easy for us to have, it's very easy for us to be intellectual bullies. You know, we're proud in our knowledge that we have, but it needs to be something that is developing love within us. It needs to be something that is developing love across denominations, across theological colleges and so forth. But there's number two. Number three, I think this is a big one as we think through youth ministry, is our example will be followed. Our example will be followed. I can still remember the local Christian school near the youth group I used to run and some of the fights that went on in that local Christian school between, you know, the two bigger churches, the two bigger youth groups. We were the Reformed Evangelical youth group, and you know, there was another dominant youth group that, you know, charismatic type of church, and you know, some differences, theologically, some differences in philosophy of ministry and all that type of stuff, and you know, some differences in approaching the Bible and whatnot. I can remember hearing of the fights that went on at that school, and I think in part because of my bad example and my peers' bad examples, I think it was my people that were the jerks in engaging. They were the unloving ones. They were the ones who had no intention of winning their brother over to something that might actually be right and might actually be better. And so, you know, I kind of look back at that with shame. Because the model that we set, both from the pulpit, in our small groups, in one-to-one ministry, will actually be picked up. It'll be caught by those that we're ministering to. And so I guess it's my prayer, as I kick off in a new church, I really want to think through, how do I go about engaging that way? You know, there's a large Pentecostal church nearby. How do I go about engaging with them? Well, I'm not necessarily advocating that I have to run combined church services with them or anything like that, but how do I go in how I talk about them? How do I go in critiquing them if I need to critique them, if I think I should? How do I do that in front of people? How do I, you know, I'm concerned about truth. I'm concerned about shepherding the sheep that God has given to me. But how do I do that without, like, putting a shotgun at the head of the person who I might actually disagree with? And so let me urge you and encourage you to actually set a good example that is worth following regarding this area of humble orthodoxy. Because you will be copied, you will be followed, there will be a culture that will come behind you, and you know that actually grows up into our adult churches in years to come, our whole vibe and all those type of things. The final thing in application of youth ministry is smash idols with a tear in your eye. You know, I think it's been really challenging as we've been thinking about smashing idols. That's some really good stuff over the last couple of days. Tearing them down, you know, as an entry point, a whole bunch of things like that, so that we can share the gospel with people. You know, Calvin says that the human heart is the idol factory. You know, as you hang out with teenagers, there are idols all over the place. They make idols out of everything. So there's a whole bunch of idols, and you know the idols in your area. You know the idols in particular that need to be smashed, that need to be broken, that need to be torn down. But do we smash people's idols with cockiness and with arrogance and with, hey, 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 I need to smash your idol? Like, is that the way in which we engage? We've actually got to do it with love. It's said of Francis Schaeffer. I don't know if you're familiar with Francis Schaeffer, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century. It's actually said of him that he was someone who told the truth with a tear in his eye. I remember reading about at the Lavery, at the little mountain place in Switzerland, you know, smoking cigars, chatting late at night around the fire, and someone asked Francis Schaeffer, pretty typical apologetic question, you've probably got a really sweet answer to it. I said, Francis, I don't know what language was in, but I didn't mean English. I said, Francis. I said, what about those people that have never heard about Jesus? And he started crying. What an apologetic. What a man who loves the lost, yet with a tear in his eye, who knows their need, who knows their state, who knows their destiny if they don't put their trust in Jesus. I was actually reading one of his books a couple of years ago. What one was it? The God Who Is There. And he's in this chapter where he's talking through culture stuff and talking through these artists throughout the 19th and 20th centuries and talking about some of these bizarre things that these artists were doing. You know, I'm just like, these guys are crackpots. I go, I can't believe they'd do that. Why would you do that? And I'm reading, almost laughing. And like, these guys are just lunatics. I can't believe anyone would do anything like that. And then I got to the final paragraph of that chapter, and it was like smack. Francis Schaeffer rebuking my face. Check out this final paragraph. These paintings, these poems, and these demonstrations which we have been talking about are the expressions of men who are struggling with their appalling lostness. Check this. Dare we laugh at such things? No, I'm literally laughing. And I get to this paragraph. Dare we laugh at such things? Dare we feel superior when we view their tortured expression in their art? Christians should stop laughing and take such men seriously. Then we shall have the right to speak again to our generation. These men are dying while they live, yet where is our compassion for them? There is nothing more ugly than a Christian orthodoxy without understanding or without compassion. Isn't that good? You know, as we see culture, as we critique culture, as we see the sinfulness in culture, as we see the ways in which we need to smack down idols, we do it with a love and a compassion for people who are lost, for people who are perishing, for people if they don't put their trust in Jesus, will go to hell, will be cut off from the good things from God for eternity. God's wrath, God's anger will be poured out on them. Do we have that type of love for people? Do we have that type of compassion for people? Do we take seriously the lostness of people and weep over their lostness? And so as we finish, let me tell you a quick story about a woman I read of earlier this year. She's a well-known woman, she's a religious woman, she's a Hindu guru. I'm going to try to pronounce her name. Mata Amritanadanayana. I think there's an E on the end there. Anyway, she's known as, what's her nickname? Mama? Amma. 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 She's referred to as Amma, which means mother. And she's got this motherly aspect. She's, you know, kind of soft-eyed. She's gentle and... She doesn't make great theological stands. She doesn't gather a stack of people around her and offer advice on how to succeed in their business. Doesn't offer them any great religious insights. She barely speaks at all. So what does she do? Why is she famous, incredibly famous? Amma is gaining an incredible influence and an incredible number of followers because she hugs people. Her handlers, get this, have estimated her handlers. Anyway, that's kind of shit. Her handlers, her posse, her entourage, whatever you want to call them, they've estimated that she has hugged in excess of 35 million people. And I was reading on her Wikipedia page, I think it was saying like she set a world record or something for in 22 hours, she hugged 50,000 people. Anyway, she's gaining this huge, huge following. And I've kind of seen the looks on people's faces there. I was insane. You know, this is stupid. Look at the Hogwarts, you know, dumb Hindu stuff, blah, blah. You know, that's kind of what you're thinking. That's kind of what you're feeling. But check out what Donald Miller says about this particular lady. He says, I want to make a little hypothetical wager here. I bet that somebody with unsound doctrine will gain a greater following if they are loving than somebody with sound doctrine who is unloving, bitter or angry. Now, the reverse is also true, that if somebody has sound doctrine and love, they will attract more people too. But the point is, people go to where they are loved and are repelled from that system that does not create love. Here's this woman who's got nothing to say. She's got no doctrine. She's got no heaven and hell doctrine to speak to people. But she kind of ministers to people by... We're not talking Anglican Youth Works A-frame hugs here, ladies and gentlemen. We're talking like, man, I feel love like I've never felt love before in my life type of hugs. This woman is gathering this huge following. Isn't that interesting what Donald Miller says? You know, you can have unsound doctrine, but you love people, you'll actually gather a crowd. You'll actually gather people who want to be in your youth ministry, who want to be in your church service, who want to be in your home church or your gang or whatever it is. You can have unsound doctrine and get a big gathering by loving people. And likewise, you won't get a big gathering by having sound doctrine and being a jerk. So, I hope you're not hearing me say, hey, just hug people. That's really not the message. The message is hold unswervingly to the truth. Fight for it. Contend for it. It matters. But do it with love. You know, people are repelled from that system that does not create love. Our system has to create love. But certainly the God of love, God is love. God has demonstrated his love for us in Jesus. You know, we've got to be those who, as we understand the love with which God has given to us, that we love others. We preach the truth boldly with love and with humility, with gentleness and with respect. You know, I haven't made it. My default mode has still been an arrogant jerk. But I'm praying often that God would rid that from me. I'm deliberately seeking to embrace, to be humble in holding on to orthodox beliefs. We need to be ferocious in contending for the truth. We need to be ferocious in contending for the truth in love. How about we pray? Our gracious Father, we want to thank you again for Jesus, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. We want to thank you again for Jesus, that you have demonstrated your incredible love for us in him. Father, we thank you so much that we now stand as those who have been adopted by Jesus, been adopted as your children. And Father, we want to thank you so much that we know him and we know the realities of heaven and hell. We want to thank you for the way in which we have the Bible in our language. We want to thank you for the way in which you have brought each of us here as those who love the truth. And Father, we pray that you continue to enable us to love the truth as we love Jesus. And we pray that you help us in our ministries, in our lives. You help us to be those who love truth and contend for truth in a way that honours you, in a way that loves people, in a way that has compassion on the poor, in a way that has love for the lost. Father, we really pray that through youth ministries in Sydney, New South Wales, and throughout Australia, those of us here who are represented, Father, we pray that you would help us to cultivate this in our lives. We pray that you would help us to cultivate this in our youth ministries, that our youth ministries would be places of love, not places of hugs alone, but places where sound doctrine is taught and cherished, but places where we are so eager and so keen to serve our brothers and sisters in love. Father, we pray that as we look at the lostness of teenagers in our communities, we pray that you give us great compassion as we even seek to smash idols, that we would do that with a tear in our eyes. And Father, we pray that in your incredible kindness, you would enable us through our love and through pointing people to Jesus' love, that you would save many, and that you would gather around us as we gather around Jesus, communities that love one another, serve one another, as we seek to bring glory and honour to Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.